I see a group of university students, and most of you are here to get some type of qualification. That's the general idea, isn't it? Maybe not for all of you, but the idea is to get some type of qualification. Some people say that we don't need qualifications in life. You don't need that. Anyone can do it. It's okay. But there's some things I think we do need them. So when I'm going to be operated on, someone's going to take out my pancreas or something, I want to make sure they know what they're doing. And so I want to make sure that doctor has the right qualifications. And so we're aware of qualifications. You see it, don't you? You know, when you walk downtown and out the front of different businesses, they'll have the person's name with all the letters after their name, telling you their qualifications. Even sometimes what uni they came from, to show you their qualifications. Well, what are the qualifications that someone needs to actually show you the way to God? What are the qualifications that someone needs to get you to be part of heaven, part of God's kingdom? I think that's a good question for us to ask, because there are plenty of people in this world who claim that they can. We just heard about our brother just then debating with the Mormons. They're claiming that they have the qualifications to get you to heaven, to get you to God's kingdom. So what are the qualifications that someone needs to do that? Now, for Buddha, he claimed that his qualifications were that he had reached enlightenment. After meditating under the tree, he said that he reached a state of enlightenment, and it was from there that he spoke. For Muhammad, it was the claim that the angel Gabriel had come to him. And so Muhammad was speaking all these instructions to people, saying, "This is what you need to do to get into paradise. And my qualifications are that the angel Gabriel came to me." Well, what about with Jesus? What are Jesus' qualifications? What are Jesus' qualifications? Because we're going to have to find some. Because Jesus claims to be the only way to God. It's a big claim, isn't it? He claims to be the only way to God. The only way that you can be saved. The only way that you can be part of God's kingdom. Come on in. Yeah, I'll grab you this. There you go. Whoops. Now, the part of the Bible that we're looking at today is about Jesus' qualifications. And it's going to be spelling out to us why Jesus can say the things he's saying and why he needs to be responded to as the only way. So let's have a little bit of context first of all. We've seen in John so far that Jesus has come from God. He started to gather a few disciples around him. He's begun to reveal his glory to them in the signs that he's been doing. We saw over the last couple of weeks that he's come to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, people have started to believe in him in different ways, and he started to talk and to do things there. And now we read this. Look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This is before John was put in prison. So here we see John baptizing and Jesus baptizing at the same time. It's interesting though, if you just look at chapter 4, it actually says here, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. But it's still part of Jesus' movement. So it seems that Jesus himself didn't personally baptize, but his disciples were. Now, what does it mean to be baptizing? What were they doing when they were baptizing? Well, quite simply, they were making disciples. If you wanted to become a disciple of John the Baptist, you were baptized by him. If you wanted to become a disciple of Jesus, you were baptized by him. And there were other groups like the Pharisees who had their baptisms as a way of coming into that group and being a follower of them. It's also a sign of repentance in that you're no longer going to walk one way, but you're now going to walk in the name of the person that you've been baptised in. So you're going to be a Pharisee. You are now going to be a follower of John the Baptist. You are now going to be a follower of Jesus. And that's what this baptism was. And we see here in verse 25 that it leads to a situation with these different groups out there baptising. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing, or the Greek is the word, the purifications. So there's an argument that comes about. Now, in order to understand this argument, we need to understand something about how washing and purification relates to the kingdom of God. You see, for the Jewish people, they were living with the Old Testament promises in mind. And those promises said that there's going to be a day when God's kingdom will come. The way we commonly think about it is heaven or paradise. And so for them, they're waiting for God to come and do something to bring his kingdom. Now, because they've got that, there's an obvious question that comes with it. And that is, if God's bringing his kingdom, what do I do to be part of it when it comes? What do I do? How do I get ready for the coming of God's kingdom? And the answer that was given, and the answer that's in the prophets themselves, is that you need to be purified. God's going to purify his people, and if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you need to be purified. Now, this is actually a really good lesson for us to learn, because I think for many people in Australia, they think that if they want to be part of God's kingdom, they want to be in heaven or whatever it is they understand, what they need to do is just to be good. If I'm good, if I'm better than someone else around me, then I'll be part of it. Well, that's not what they were saying. That's not what these people were saying. They were saying, well, yes, you need to do good, but you need to be purified as well. And that's what their baptism was, this act of purification. I guess there are other people in our society who will say things like, well, it doesn't really matter how you get ready. You can get ready any way you like. We can all make our own ways of getting ready. And maybe you know people like that. Maybe you think of that. But the Bible makes it clear that in order to be part of God's kingdom, you need to be purified. You need to have your sins washed away. You need to be made clean to be part of God's kingdom. Because as sinful people, we're just not automatically part of God's kingdom. You see, heaven or God's kingdom is the place of the righteous. God's kingdom is the place of the purified. It's of those who don't walk in the way of sin. And so that's why for these people, they're having their baptisms, there's these different groups all down there waiting for the kingdom, having their own paths to follow to be ready for the kingdom when it comes. And it's all got to do with these purifications that they're having. But you can see that this argument then actually turns into a complaint. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. Everyone's going to him. So you can see they're now complaining. Here's this Jewish man, possibly a Pharisee, and the disciples of John, and they're coming to John, they're complaining because people are leaving their path and they're now following Jesus. It actually seems that they're envious, doesn't it? We've got our path, we've got our prophet that we're following. We're following the laws of God, we're waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting and getting purified and waiting for that day. And now they're going over to this new guy who's just come into town. Jesus has come down from the north, been in Jerusalem, he's now come out, and now he's starting to take the followers. Now, John answers them in two parts. First of all, he says, don't be envious. And secondly, he says that Jesus is in fact the only way. So let's have a look at that. Look at verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. See, he's saying there that this is God's choice. This is God's choice. You know, when you become a Christian, when you follow Jesus, that is God's choice. The reason you're a Christian here today is that God chose you to follow Jesus. And so John is saying, don't be envious. This is God's working. It's God's work to bring people to Jesus. Certainly shouldn't be something that we get envious about when we see it happening. Or down in verse 28, the second part of his first reason is, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. You see, so John's saying, remember, my whole message has actually been to you that someone's coming after me. And this is actually part of my role as a prophet, to be pointing people to Jesus. And so it's not that, you know, when people become Christians, they were being disrespectful of John by leaving John to following Jesus. That was actually John's goal. And in fact, of course, that's to be our goal as well, isn't it? As we have our various ministries in our Sunday schools, in our youth groups, we're not meant to be making people who are followers of me, followers of Nathan, followers of, you know, Isaac and Aaron. The ministries that we do are meant to be making people followers of Jesus. Have a look at verse 30, how John even speaks about himself. He says, he, that is Jesus, must become greater and I become less. That's a great motto for us and a great understanding for our ministries, isn't it? Building those ministries is not about building a ministry around us. It's actually about us becoming less and Jesus becoming more in that person's life. And that's what we see John doing here. And in fact, if you're not a Christian here today, please understand that this is what we're trying to do as Christians. We're not saying we want you to be members of Focus or that you have to come to our church. We're saying we want you to follow Jesus. So that's how John's answering. And then the last part of his answer here is actually that you should in fact rejoice when you see this happen. Look at verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Now, in that culture, it was different to our weddings. In our weddings, it's the bride who arrives, and we're all waiting in the church, and we wait for the bride to arrive, and then she comes in, and then we're filled with joy, aren't we? It's a great time. Don't you love it when you see the bride and she comes in, the bridesmaids come in first, and the bride comes in, everyone stands up. It's a real time of rejoicing. I always rejoice at weddings. Now, in Jesus' day, it was reversed in that the bride was there waiting and it was the groom who would come. And that's what John's saying. He's saying what we're seeing here with people coming to Jesus is the wedding of God, where God's people are being gathered to him. And Jesus is now coming, and as we see the bride coming to receive the groom, well, it's a time of joy. Now, I hope that you do see people becoming Christian as a great joy. Maybe something that you don't see very often, but I think we've got to strive for that joy. We've got to realise that that is something to rejoice in. Remember that parable that Jesus said? You know, when one sheep gets lost, the shepherd leaves the 99, goes out, and he's filled with joy. And Jesus got a whole lot of parables about the joy of people becoming Christians. We need to realise that this is another reason, I think, why we should be evangelising, because it is a joyful thing when people come to Christ. And that's John's joy here. We certainly shouldn't be envious when we see people becoming Christian, say, oh, they're becoming Christian over there and not with me. We should rejoice when we see them becoming Christian, I guess, in any way. Well, that's the first part of his answer. Don't be envious. It's God's choice. This is why I came, was to prepare the way for Jesus. In fact, you should rejoice. So that's the first part of his answer. The next one is actually to spell out who Jesus is this time. And he spells out for us Jesus' qualifications. And this bit of scripture, I think, can be really hard when you read it. This is one of those very dense parts where it seems simple words but incredibly complex. So I want us to carefully go through it now. Let's have a look at verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Now here we see John contrasting himself to Jesus. He's just been talking about Jesus becoming greater and him less. And he continues to contrast himself to Jesus. And he's saying that he is from below. And he speaks as from below. But Jesus is from above. And the one who is above all. So that's the first thing we see, this contrast, that John, the prophet John, is from below and speaks as from below, while Jesus is from above. And it's interesting to actually see that this theme of there being a difference between Jesus and the other prophets is quite a big one. Just come back with me to Matthew chapter 13. You'll see this here. There are about four or five places in the New Testament where it talks about the prophets. Matthew 13, verse 16. And have a look at how the prophets are described. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." You see, the prophets had some knowledge. They prophesied from the earth. They prophesied about some of the things that they knew, but there was a lot that they didn't know. This is actually also applied to us in our prophesying in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says we prophesy in part and know in part. And 1 Peter 1 has a similar idea, and Hebrews 1 makes this contrast as well, where there was the prophesying of the prophets who did it in various ways but only knew certain things. But with Jesus, there's a big difference. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's from above. He doesn't prophesy in the way that they did on earth. We see clearly how this is in verse 32. Look at verse 32 to 33. "He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful." Now let's try to unpack this. Here he is, he's saying that the one who is from above, that is Jesus, he testifies to what he's seen and heard. That is, that Jesus brings direct revelation straight from God. It's not that the word of God has been passed on to Jesus and then he's spoken to us. So God has sent an angel to Jesus and then it's gone. It's actually that Jesus has come from God himself. And he testifies. Now, I was actually expecting him to say, see in verse 33, "The man who has accepted it," that is Jesus' testimony, "has certified that God is truthful." Now, I was expecting verse 33 to say that if you accept Jesus' testimony, you certify that he is truthful, that Jesus is truthful, or that his message is truthful. Just see that there? Whoever believes him certifies that God is truthful. What's the connection between that? Because I thought it would have said, if you believe Jesus, then you're saying that he is truthful. You're speaking the word truthfully. But it doesn't say that. It says that if you believe Jesus, his testimony, you certify that God is truthful. Now, again, this is where we've got to do this careful unpacking. The reason that's the case is, you can see verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, that's your answer. We've got to try to figure out what that answer means. But that's the answer that he gives. Now, what he's saying there is that Jesus has the Spirit from God without limit. And this is where we need to understand the prophets who were of the earth and how God worked in them by his Spirit in different ways and in different measures. So when God made Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. But there was more of the Spirit that could come on a person. And so we see with the prophets that when the prophets prophesy, God's Spirit would come on them, and then they would prophesy for a time. And if they were going to speak his word again, God's Spirit would come again and they would prophesy something. Or you might read in the book of Judges where the Spirit would come and that person would be empowered to do a particular act for God. But the Spirit would come in different ways on these people. But it was in a limited way. But what do we see here? We see that with Jesus, it says, God gives him the Spirit without limit. So what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to have the Spirit without limit? something for you to ponder. Because it's actually revealing something to us here about the very heart of God, the very nature of God, the very dynamics of the Trinity. This is one of the key verses for understanding the Trinity and the Spirit's involvement in the Trinity. And what it seems to be saying is that God the Father relates to the Son completely by His Spirit, so that all of the Spirit of God unites Jesus to the Father. Not just in a partial way that we see with us in different ways, but Jesus is completely united to God. Now what this means is that when God speaks, Jesus speaks. When God acts, Jesus acts. There is nothing that the Father does that the Son doesn't do. There is nothing that the Son is doing. There are no words that Jesus speaks which aren't the words of what God is saying Himself. They are intrinsically united to each other by Spirit. See, this is Jesus' qualifications. He's not just a prophet. This is the one who is in very union with God. You could not be in any more union with God than this one. He and God are one. And we see that in verses 35 to 36, that it's not just that he speaks this testimony in complete fullness, but look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. See, everything that God does, He does through Jesus. See, your future, what does your future entail? You might say, well, you want to get your degree at uni. You want to get a job, you want to get married, get a house, travel, whatever it might be. And we can often think that the future is in our hands. The future is for us to decide to make our plans to go ahead and do things. We certainly make our decisions. But this is saying that God has placed all things into the hands of Jesus. See, your future is in Jesus' hands. Your future is in Jesus' hands. And so how you relate to Jesus is your future. How you relate to Jesus is your future. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See how much our futures are tied up with Jesus? They're really tied up with him, aren't they? God has placed all things in his hands. God has placed you in Jesus' hands. And so how you respond to Jesus is what your future will be. And it says here that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. But if you reject the Son, you will not see life, for God's wrath will remain on you. So your soul is in Jesus' hands. The fate of your soul depends upon how you respond to Jesus. That is why Jesus has more qualifications than anyone else. See, it doesn't matter what groups there are in this world. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman Catholic, you're a Presbyterian, you're Reformed, you're Anglican. There are these different groups. And then, of course, there's these other religions, aren't there? There's Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism. None of our denominations, none of those other religions have anything in regards to qualifications compared to Jesus. Jesus is the one to whom the prophets were pointing. Jesus is the one who comes from God and is united with God completely by Spirit and speaks the words of God in their fullness. Jesus is the one in whom God has placed the future of all mankind. And how you respond to him is your future. See, that's the qualifications of Jesus. This is why we should rejoice when we see people becoming Christians. And this is why this is the path that we should walk and that we should stick to and not move from ourselves. Let's pray.